Romans chapter 6. Continuing our march through the book of Romans. There's a really great turn in the book right here. I don't know if you've been following along, if you've been going through us with Romans. And we haven't been here in two weeks, because last week was, we took a little detour and looked at some stuff with the early church in Acts. So 2 weeks ago we did Romans 5. But the first chapter, the first five chapters of Romans are more of a doctrinal case being built, dealing with justification. Remember, justification meaning just justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And in the first five, you know, Paul brought everybody to the place where they were guilty before God, and then the fact that we are justified by God. Chapter 6 through 8 moves into sanctification, sanctified, being set apart. The first five chapters dealt with how we are freed from the penalty of sin. When we're born again, that the account is cleared and we are free from penalty, eternal penalty. 6 through 8, sanctification is being changed, being delivered from the power of sin in our lives right now, moving to be more holy, to be more Christ-like, to be more righteous. So the first five chapters were more practical, and the next three are more, or excuse me, first five are more positional, where you stand in Christ. The next three are more practical. How do you apply this? Where do you go? If you remember chapter 5, he started out by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. We're justified. Because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, which the example I used was the fact, you know, being at enmity with the state, because my Suburban was uninspected, the sticker ran out in September, and I hadn't, because I needed to do some work. But I have peace with the state now, because in the last 2 weeks I've actually fixed my vehicle and I got it inspected, and now I'm not worried about the police officer. I smile. I clean all of my window off now when it snows. I don't leave part of it covered. I don't look away, avoid eye contact, because I have peace with the state. Well, we have peace with God. We don't have to hope he doesn't punch our ticket, because we've been justified. And then, you know, verse 9, he talked about, because we're justified, we'll be saved from wrath. And he kind of ended the chapter, and it ties into this chapter, because it's a letter that all flows together. In verse 19 of chapter 5, he said, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, talking about the fall with Adam, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, when the law was there, it was to show how much everybody was falling short of the standard. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or superabounded. That for all the law that was visible, grace is now going over the top of that, over the sin. That as sin has reigned unto death, that's the result of it, now even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ, by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to chapter 6, and he continues right on with the next question you might have. Okay, so wait a minute. You mean the more I sinned and the more the law showed I was sinned, the more grace was there to cover it? Well, let me see then. If my sinning brings more glory to God because more grace is applied, then shouldn't I sin all the more so that God is more glorified in forgiving me? I should just sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent, and he'll go, yeah, that just is, no. And this is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the practice of sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, the Bible says that when you were born again, when you ask Christ to be your Savior, when you get forgiveness for sin, everything changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things. That there is a change that happens. And because of that, we shouldn't, being dead to sin, live in it. Does that mean we'll never sin again? No, and we'll cover that in a second. But the continue in sin means a lifestyle, a practice, a pattern of sin. And then the living in sin, we should no longer live in it because we're dead to it. And he goes on to explain what he means by us being dead to sin. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He says, no, you not.
What?
No, you not. It's almost like he's saying, you don't understand this? This is like Christianity 101. This is freshman Christianity. This is the first thing they teach you, that when you get baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into his death. Now, baptism. The word that's used here for baptized is immersion. If you've been to one of our baptisms, we usually do them out at the lake, and there's a particular way that I say it, one, because I learned it, and two, because I think it covers all the bases. It's not like a magic formula. Some people think that way, that if you don't say exactly the right words in the right order, well, it didn't take. You know, I mean, I know that the, is it the UCC, United Church of Christ, one of their sayings is, if you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, all you got was wet. Because if you didn't say the right name, because if that was said wrong, I remember reading the online, it was, oh, another church I knew the pastor of, and they had done a baptism a few years ago, and it said that they did 12 baptisms. Well, actually 13, because one they had to do twice, because the first time they did it, they actually said the person's name wrong, gave the wrong initial or whatever, and so it wasn't official because they didn't use the right name, so they had to go redo it so it would really... Like God was confused. Oh, you meant Stephen D. Brown. I thought you meant, you know, no. Baptism, when we baptize somebody, usually it's Josh and I, although someone else sometimes has helped me, but it's usually Josh and I because we're both there. And we'll go out, and because he helps me to get people back out of the water. You know, there's nothing more embarrassing than putting somebody down and leaving them down. You want to get them back. Because what it does is it represents death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, that's what I say. Because of your profession of faith, I do now baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I get Jesus in there. And then I throw in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just so that you get your money's worth. Because, you know, I don't want you to feel like I missed a name, so I'll say them all. But really what it is, it's an identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Some people sprinkle. Okay, you know, if that's, does that mean it didn't take? No, it's not a saving thing. It's a representation on the outside of what went on inside. It's a public profession. You know, in churches today, it's funny to kind of look at how churches operate and see things, how things have changed down through the centuries. There were no church buildings in the early church. There were houses. They met house to house. Sometimes they'd meet out in the open. You know, one thing I never really understood, if you go to most churches, in the front, when you have a stage like this, a lot of them will have a railing there, right? And you know what that's called? That's called the, right, come forward, we give a what call? Why is it an altar? What's sacrificed on that altar? Is anything die on that altar? No. Am I a priest? Absolutely not. This is, you know, we're all, it's the railing at the front. But somehow that becomes there was no coming forth to an altar call in the early church. The profession of faith was your baptism. That's when publicly you were immersing yourself in Christ. And it was an all or nothing thing. They do the baptism. And it was a separation. I mean, for the Jews, once Christianity started, and then for a little while they continued on in Judaism until Judaism kicked them out as followers of Christ, it was your parents, if you were Jewish many times and your children became a Christian, they would sit Shiva for you, which was the mourning period after someone had died. You were dead from society. You were dead from, I mean, it was an all or nothing thing. It wasn't a casual thing. It wasn't like, oh, this is another merit badge I'll add to my life, the Jesus merit badge, and now I've got that too, and it goes with all the other things I do. It was a moving from death into life, and baptism was the immersion in that. Does it save you? Well, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day, I wish I could take you to paradise, but you're nailed up on this tree, and if we don't have a chance to baptize you, I'm sorry, it just isn't going to take. No, he didn't say that. This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Does that mean you have to do it? No, but should you do it? I mean, you know what it represents, I just told you. You know, for those of us who are married, I got married, went through the ceremony, gave my wife a ring. And if I said, you know, with this ring, I thee wed. And she says, you know, I don't think I really need to put that on. I mean, we know we're still married. What's the big deal if I just put that ring on? I'm thinking, well, yeah, I guess the priest, you know, the pastor will still say, yeah, I'm married, you know. Nobody else will know it. Why would you not? Maybe it's a sign that there's trouble in the relationship. If you're not even willing to take on the outward trappings of what it's really a matter of obedience. I don't know why you wouldn't, but he's saying, don't you understand, in that time when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, when you became born again, when you put on Christ, you were baptized somehow spiritually into his death. That when you became a Christian, you were in effect, your old life was nailed to the cross with him. Well, if that happens, he says in verse 4, therefore we're buried with him into baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When Jesus rose from the grave and appeared for the next 40 days or so, he was different than when he had died, before he died. He was still Jesus, no doubt he was Jesus, but his life was different. I mean, before he's with them, he's in one place, he's at one time. Now all of a sudden he's just showing up in the middle of locked rooms. They're talking about him when he's not around, and then he comes back like with Thomas, and because Thomas had said, I missed him that one time, and if I don't put my finger in the holes in his hands or put my hand in his side, then I'm not going to believe. Next time he shows up, he says, well, Tom, here I am, you know, poke your hand in if that's what you really want. Here's my hand, stick your finger in the hole. Because he heard, and he was letting them know, I can be multiple places at once, I can walk through solid walls, it's just a different, he's different. You and I, when we become born again, we should be different. There should be a difference in the way we are after. He says, for if we have been planted together, I like that, planted, pushing up daisies. If we've been stuck in the ground, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likenesses of his resurrection. You notice he doesn't say might or maybe or could be. He says we shall. You know, the one thing you can know, if you have been born again, if you have identified with his death and burial, you'll also be identified with his resurrection, that you will be raised up on the last day. And that should have an effect on us. And in 1 John chapter 3, John says, you know what, we don't look like we're going to look, but we do know this, when we see him, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. And everybody who has that hope, who has that belief that they're going to be changed and be with Christ, that'll purify him, it'll make a difference in your life. If you know that that's the goal, it should change your life and how you live every day. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, not reformed, because the old man cannot be reformed. He can't. You know, I know some people do 12-step programs, and I guess if that's what it takes to get you over stuff. But truthfully, the Bible doesn't know anything about a 12-step program. It knows about a 1-step program. It knows that you were dead, and then you become alive, that there is a change that happens when you are born again. Now, does that sometimes take a while to work itself out in your life? Yes. As you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, you slowly be changed. But the old man needs to be put to death. He can't just be kept around and maybe spruced up a little bit. He's crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin, that sinful nature that's in us, should be destroyed. It doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean I become born again, now I'm perfect, I never have any desire for anything sinful ever again, there's no change, you know, now I am. It doesn't mean that. The word translated destroyed, it means inactive, unemployed, incapacitated. He's been crippled. She's been crippled. The old man, the old woman, they're laid up, can't move. Which means we don't have to. That henceforth, we should not serve sin. We don't have to anymore. We can still choose to. Before, we could never even choose to. We're told we were slaves to sin. But once you become born again, you have a choice now. You've got God's Spirit living within you, and you have the ability to resist. I don't know, if you have a TV, and if you don't, God bless you, you're wiser for it. But if you have a TV, it's interesting to me how in the days of reality TV, they want to parade every bizarre abnormality before us and portray it as normal, you know, and they show us all the curious things. And one of the shows that I've seen before, you ever watch any of those shows with the people who were like the half-ton man or the ones who are so morbidly obese they weigh like 1,000 pounds, 1,100 pounds, 1,200 pounds. And you watch those, if you've ever watched one of those shows, I never understood it for the most part, because usually after 700-800 pounds you lose mobility, right? At that point you're laid up in bed just eating, and someone's going to take care of you and clean you up and everything. And, you know, people are eating 20, 30,000 calories a day. I mean, it's unbelievable to maintain that big of a size. But what I had a hard time understanding is once that person becomes immobile, say it's 750 pounds is when you hit the bed. And as far as I'm concerned, that's as big as you're going to get. But the only way someone can continue to grow after they hit 750 and become bedridden is people have to continue to bring them 20,000 calories a day. So there is somebody who is continuing to feed this person that doesn't have the ability to feed themselves anymore. And that's kind of a picture of how our old man, once we're born again, and that old man, he's not destroyed, he's still there, but he's incapacitated. And the only way that he can grow and have strength is if we decide to continue to feed him. You know, we're going to be told later in Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is it crawls off the altar. So it needs to continually be killed, to be put down. You know, it's almost like you wake up in the mirror every day and you say, die, die, die. Yeah, that old person needs to die. And the way that you put them to death is you starve them. You don't give them what they want anymore. The voice is still there. And it's like, any of you ever fast, go without food for a few days, more than like a meal or a day or two, but consciously decide I'm going to go without eating. The first day or two, that voice in your stomach just says, feed me. You know, it's got that, I want food, and it just screams so loud. It just wants to be fed. But then after a couple days of you ignoring it, it really quiets down. And you can go quite a while, especially, you know, if you put a few pounds like I have, you can go a very long time, where you just sort of, I mean, you get fuzzy and all that, but that driving hunger isn't there because it's been throttled. And in the same way, I think our old desires, that old man can be throttled by just starving him out. That we don't have to serve sin anymore. Because he says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. You ever been to a cemetery lately? There's not much partying going on in the cemetery. I don't know if you've noticed that. Certainly not by any of the residents. I mean, you know, I suppose some people could go have a party there afterwards, but the dead, there's no drug addicts in the cemetery. I don't know if you've noticed that. Nobody's using anymore. There's no drunks in the cemetery. There's no more fornicators. There's pretty much every sin is stopped once you're dead, because you're dead. You can't. It's not happening anymore. He who is dead is freed from sin. In fact, if you've ever seen the old movie Spartacus with Kirk Douglas in it, you know, one of the lines in there is death is the only freedom a slave will know. Now, if we be dead with Christ, in verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. That is the promise of Christ. It's a new life, an eternal life. It's completely different. In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, God talked about what he wanted to do. In Ezekiel 36, he said, a new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll take away the stony, the hard heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. That there's a transplant that goes on as part of that new life. And instead of just being your old self, there's now a new heart that's after the heart of Christ. And there's a new spirit. It's God's spirit that takes up residence. And death shouldn't have a dominion over him. For in that he died, verse 10, he died once unto sin. Unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. You used to live for sin. That was what ruled you. Now you should, if you've been born again, live unto God. That's what should rule you now. And he says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon, it's an accounting term. It means to factor it in. You reconcile your checkbook, right? When you reconcile your checkbook, you put in the deposits and you take out all of the checks. You do the math to find out what the balance is. Well, what Paul's saying here is we should do the math and understand that we're dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, how do we reckon it? He says, well, how about this? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Let. You have the ability to let. You have the ability to let something in or to not let something in. You have the ability to say yes or no to something. The problem is, I think, because when we choose to sin as believers, it's not a one-off decision. Okay? If you talk to somebody that's committed adultery, committed fornication, I don't know what happened. I know what happened. It wasn't one decision. It wasn't like you were just walking down the street and you tripped and, oh, lo and behold, I'm in bed with some woman. It wasn't that way. There was a whole long series of things that happened. There were a whole long series of choices. With any sin that you struggle to go back into, there would be a series of choices, moments in your mind, you're supposed to take every thought captive and all of that, where you continually yield and yield and yield, so that finally when you're put in that ultimate position of making that last choice, you've already chosen wrong so many times that the last one, there's almost no choice to be made. The trick is not letting those choices be made the wrong way. And you have the freedom at any time to stop that. And, you know, confession is an amazing way to take away the pressure from sin. I used to smoke. And for me, I can't do that anymore. And that was a real struggle. I had a hard time giving it up. Does that mean if you're a Christian, you can never smoke? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I had a real hard time quitting it, and I knew that it wasn't something I could do anymore. And the problem was, for me, I'm sneaky by nature, when I had opportunity, and I knew I was going to have opportunity, because I I'm married and everything at this point, but I was still there, and it would still crop up and everything, and if my wife was home, it wasn't like I would go buy a pack of smokes and fire one up in front of my wife. But if I knew she was going to be gone, then that would be a time maybe where I'd go buy some cigarettes. And when I knew there was going to be a time coming up, I'd start thinking about it for like a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and planning it out. And then, of course, at some point, it's like, well, I can't, it's a while ago. It's not like last week, but it was a while ago. It's like, I don't want to go buy them right in town because everyone will know, so I got to find some out-of-the-way store to go buy my thing so that nobody realizes what a loser I am. And then I got to make opportunity. And then how much time before she comes back? It's going to be a couple of days. I got to get the smell out of everything, so I'd have to smoke outside and make sure that, and I had this whole thing I'd go through in my head. And what I found was when it was finally, I finally needed to quit, was the first time I had that thought, my wife's going to be gone, that I'm going to smoke, I talked to my wife, see, you know what? I've got this desire that I'm going to smoke while you're gone. Would you keep me accountable and ask me, And it's like once you confess that right up front, like I'm dealing with this, the decision right there, it's like, keep me accountable. And so if you make the decision back away from the time, then all of those other ones don't fall into line. Finding somebody to keep you accountable. Say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me? Can I call you and tell you that this is something I'm struggling with so I can blow it? I don't blow it, and it was a way of not letting it reign in my mortal body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't let yourself be used by sin. The word instrument, it's a tool. It's not like, I'm a guitar of sin. It's not that type of instrument, but it's a tool. A weapon is actually, because there's a war going on that really can be translated weapon. There's a war between God and Satan. It's not much of a war really in that there's any doubt in what the outcome's going to be, but there is a struggle going on because God has not yet ended the war. Satan hates God. God loves you. Therefore, Satan hates you. If you've been born again, if you've been saved, you're going to heaven. That's the promise of eternal life. But he can still use you, because he knows that God loves you, as a tool against God, and so you can be a tool. You can be a tool. Who wants to be a tool? I don't want to be a tool. I don't like to be used. But if someone is going to use me, I would rather be a tool, a weapon in the hand of God, than I would be a tool that the enemy uses to take other believers out or to discourage them or to go after God. So don't let yourself be a tool. And part of it is because people don't realize necessarily when they've been born again, they've been set free. You know, when we were dealing with slavery here in our country, my kids are going through the Civil War era right now, and it's interesting reading some of those books and watching some of the movies for homeschooling. When Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation declaring the slaves free, they were free. Now, there were a lot of people who owned slaves who said, they ain't free. He's got no right to sign for me. Well, yeah, he actually does. And the slaves were a lot of them were very confused because they talked to their friends, and their friends would say, you're free. And then they talked to their old masters, and he said, you ain't free. Who do you believe? And there were some who would stay in slavery not realizing that they had been set free and they didn't have to stay there anymore. Part of it is just getting off of the plantation, I think. It's funny, I read this, I guess, illustration. I saw it in a bunch of different places, but this is from a book by Joshua Harris called Not Even a Hint. It's about purity. He's the same guy who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye and some other stuff. And it's a true story. It says, I once read the true story of a duke named Reynold III who lived during the 14th century. His sad life illustrates how giving in to our lustful desires, the very thing we often equate with freedom, actually robs us of freedom and true joy. Reynold III had lived a life of indulgence and was extremely overweight. In fact, he was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. So he was a duke, and they called him Fatty. And after a violent quarrel, Reynold's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynold, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around him in Newark Castle and promised him that he could regain his freedom as soon as he was able to leave the room. This wouldn't have been difficult for most people, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and none of it was locked or barred. The problem was Reynold's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent him a variety of delicious foods. So he put him in a room with all the doors that were big enough and the windows to get through, but the guy was too fat, and he didn't lock him. He said, you can have your freedom as soon as you leave, but then he kept putting the food in there. He said instead of dieting his way to freedom, Reynold grew fatter. He stayed in the room for 10 years until his brother died in battle. But by then his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. And then he says many men and women today are prisoners to their appetite for lust. Like Reynold, they look free, maybe even happy. They're doing what they want. They're doing what feels good. But the sad truth is every bite of lust delicacies only makes them more of a prisoner. When we indulge in a life of sin and do whatever feels good, we're not free. We're slaves to our sin. And he's going to say that in just a second. You're slaves. He says, sin shall not, in verse 14, have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but you're under it. Sin will not have dominion over you. Now, if it does, I have to ask yourself a few things. First off, well, let me see. He said that sin won't have dominion over me. It seems to. I can't get by it. Am I really saved? You know, it's nothing wrong with doing a little inventory. Have I really been born again? Have I crossed over into eternal life? If you do, if you have, you know that's happened. Well, do you understand that you don't have to continue? It is a promise here. It won't have dominion over you. And it should be an encouragement to fight on. That you've been set free. You can be free. You don't have to let it reign. Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You know? Remember, he said in the end of chapter 5 that grace reigns through righteousness. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I say? You can say you're a believer, but if you don't follow Christ, are you really? You know, whoever you are serving and submitting yourself to, that's who your master is. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, for many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They live for their appetites, their desires, that they serve their gut or their, you know, their lust or their whatever thing it is. I mean, it doesn't mean it's just food. But their God is their belly. But God be thanked, he says, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed. That was past, that's present. From the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That you were, you know, like Paul says in Corinthians, he lists that whole long list of people that won't enter the kingdom of God, you know, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. You're not anymore, you were, but you're not. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you're justified. That was you, but you're not anymore. And here he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. And it's a conscious reason choice. That's why we don't baptize babies, because we want them to make a conscious choice. That's why you might have noticed I don't give the most emotional of altar calls. You know, every head bowed, every eye closed. There's a Mack truck with your name on it outside that door, and if you don't repent today, you're going to see the fires of hell. Now, I don't do that and get you to the place where you're like, I've been there before. I've been to churches when I was a kid. My mother would bring me to the Pentecostal church, and I'd be gripping that seat. My sister and I, look, just trying to hold on, because that guy was like almost pulling me to the front. But it was a completely emotional response, and there should be an emotional response. The heart is part of it, but there should be a mental response, too. And a heart response without a mental response, an emotional whim, it'll pass. On the other hand, a mental response that's all intellectual but no heart, your heart will make a convert of your mind and it'll turn you around. I mean, it's got to be the whole package. And I want someone to make a choice for God because they've heard the truth and they've thought about it and they've looked at their life and they decide, I want to follow Christ. I've counted the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. Understand what it is here. This is not a one-off decision. It's not something you add to your life. It is a totally new life. That whole taking up your cross and following me, that's a death sentence. The old man has to die. He wants you to love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. But then once you've been made free, he says in verse 18, you become the servants of righteousness. If, like I said before, that death is the only freedom a slave ever knows, you know, you die to escape sin. Once you're born again as a Christian, you have eternal life. You're going to escape that? Oh, I don't know that you are. And then Paul apologizes for the whole slavery reference. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm sorry I have to use that. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness unto holiness. Stop showing up for the old job of a sinner. Because you notice it says, it was servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity. It continued to lead to more. Well, now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. They both tend to snowball. Sin snowballs. You ever notice that? You start with a lesser drug, and it snowballs into a greater drug. You start doing a little bit of something, and then you're doing it a lot. You start looking at a little bit of porn, and next thing you know, it's consumed your life. Well, in the same way, righteousness. You start doing righteousness, and it snowballs into more and more. He says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And I certainly was, by the way, as a servant of sin. Righteousness was not part of my repertoire. When I was wholly embracing sin, I was a sinner. That's what I was. And there was no, well, a little righteousness. No. I was a sinner. Well, why is it now that you've switched? Shouldn't it be, I'm going to be righteous? He says, what fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. How did all of those things you used to do work out for you? You know? Have you ever run into anybody in your life who said, you know, I had the worst life. I mean, everything was going bad for me. But once I started drinking, it all turned around. I mean, once I started getting drunk on a daily basis, everything. I was smarter. Women liked me better. I got better jobs. I was a better driver. Nobody says that. It wrecked your life, right? What is the fruit in those things? Sin doesn't improve your life. It might give the illusion of an improvement for a few minutes. It might remove a little bit of the pain or help you to forget something. It might give the illusion of satisfaction for a season.
He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, the paycheck you get from sin is death. It's in the mail. But the gift of God versus something you've earned, this is a free gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I like that. Now, next week, as we get into Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to start to talk about that struggle that happens. Okay, so if I've been born again, I'm a new creation, and I don't have to sin anymore, why do I struggle? You know, Romans 7, the things I find myself, the things I want to do, I don't do that. The stuff I don't want to do, I keep doing it. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's like I'm lashed to some dead guy that's dragging me down. Well, it's good stuff, worth reading. But be encouraged in this. There's a shall in there that we're under grace, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Amen? Lord, thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, thank you that you have delivered us from the power of sin. Lord, help us to embrace the freedom that you've given. And Lord, help us to make all the small choices in the way that you would have us to choose. Lord, and we pray that you would give us power through your Spirit to resist temptation. Lord, help us not to be confusing. Lord, we know there's nothing more confusing than someone who says they're a believer and continues to live like a heathen. Lord, but help our walk to match our talk. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.